And I hope you love that song as much as we do and as much as I do. I just find myself belting it out in my car while I'm driving. So if you ever see me on the road and my mouth is about this wide, there's probably a reason for it. So I'm just worshiping. That's it. So thank you to our song leaders and to our all of you for singing out. I've said it a million times, I wish you could hear what we hear up here, just all of your voices together, singing to the Lord, seeing some of you raise your hands, and it's just a beautiful sight to see the Lord's people together in one voice, praising his name, amen, amen. We're going to turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, and we are actually going to be in the back of your Old Testament now. Probably for the next few weeks as we are beginning a series on the minor prophets. I was asked a while back, Randy, would you do a series on the Old Testament and specifically on how the Old Testament connects to Christ? And so I knew we were headed this direction, and I was kind of thinking about, well, what's a section of the Old Testament that maybe you're not as familiar with? And I would venture a guess that most of you probably did not turn to the book of Habakkuk for your devotional readings this week. I could be wrong, but I'm going to take a guess. In fact, there was I heard this years ago, and I don't know, I've never been able to verify it, but apparently there was a study that was done years ago where people were asked, what is Habakkuk? And the vast majority of people were unable to answer that question. One of the answers consisted of this: I don't know, but it sounds like something you're trying to sell, and I'm not interested. So we want you to be a little more familiar with these wonderful books that are in the back of your Old Testament. That is part of Jesus's Bible, and it is part of our Bible today. If it's part of Jesus's Bible, it's part of our Bible. And so we certainly want to be you to be familiar with it, but we also want you to see how Christ says that all of the law and the prophets, they speak of Christ. So everything is fulfilled in Christ, and that's what we one of our goals for this morning. Hosea chapter 1, if you need help finding that in the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's on page 892. 892. Now, for the rest of you, my page number is 1,284. So just try your best. All right, so here we go. Hosea chapter 1, and we're just going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and you follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read aloud. The word of Yahweh that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea, Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bowl of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And Yahweh said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And Yahweh said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint one for themselves, one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You know, the truth is, in the last century, the church did not always do a good job of helping in matters that are difficult. And so some parachurch ministries kind of rose up. Focus on the Family, whom I used to work for. Family Life, that is located right down in Little Rock, or at least they used to be. And some of these others that were so focused on family. And we gained a real sense of the importance of the family through those times and by their help. And yet one of the offshoots of that is that the church has not always been good with handling the matter of divorce. Sometimes we have treated it like it's the unpardonable sin. And so anyone who has ever gone through one can tell you that it is the most painful, it is the most devastating thing that they have ever had to endure, some of the most painful decisions that they have ever had to face, whether you were the initiator or not. And so as a result, you can get a little bit of what's of the impact of the emotion that's happening here in Hosea chapter 1. It is an interesting and a very popular story. In fact, probably next to Jonah, Hosea is probably the most famous of the minor prophets, the one that you're most familiar with. And more than likely, you're most familiar with it because of this framing story that is given in chapter 1 through chapter 3. So it may surprise you to know that the rest of Hosea really does not come back to chapters 1 through 3. It doesn't really talk about some of the themes that it, I mean, some of the themes, yes, but it doesn't really reference the story again throughout the rest of the 14 chapters. And I believe the reason for that is because in our Bibles, you have 12 minor prophets in the back that are individual books. But in the Hebrew Old Testament and Jesus' Bible during his day, the 12 prophets, the minor prophets, were actually considered one book. And so it was simply called the Book of the 12. And so you'll hear me refer to the 12 a lot, and I'm referring to that section of your Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. It was considered to be one book. And at God in his providence, as he inspired the word, as he inspired the Bible, he inspired Hosea and commanded Hosea to do this, not just as a picture for his prophecy, but if you look at what he's doing, it actually, these three chapters are an introduction to the entirety of the 12. And so it's serving as an introduction to all 12 books of the minor prophets. And so the themes that we see here are going to be themes that we see carried out throughout the rest of this study. And even certain books, even in Hosea, as he goes from chapter 4 on, he's going to focus on the sin and on the spiritual adultery of Israel. And certain books, even though they're all going to have this arc of sin, punishment, redemption, all of them are going to kind of focus on one aspect of that until we get to the very end when the great prophet Elijah is promised before the coming day of the Lord and the great shepherd of the sheep will appear. And so all of them have this kind of theme. So in talking about chapters 1 through 3 this morning, we're not just introducing Hosea, but we're actually introducing all 12. And so I want you to keep that in mind. Because as God calls Hosea to this sign act, is what we call this, as he calls him to marry Gomer, is her name, the idea here is that God is calling Hosea to marry a known adulterous woman in order to demonstrate our broken relationship with him. And so this is a demonstration. This is a sign act, is what we call this, when prophets would act out something or do something in order to bring about a point. Kind of like a skit, if you will, only this is not a skit. This is very much real life. And so beginning in chapter 1, we see that God begins with this picture of our broken relationship to him. This picture of our broken relationship. It says here in verse 2, when Yahweh first spoke through Hosea. Now, it's interesting, Hosea introduces the book twice. And again, I think the reason why he's doing that is because he's introducing not only his prophecy, but he is introducing the entire book of the 12 that under inspiration will be written. And Yahweh says to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. This is a shocking command. Shocking command. The priests were forbidden in Israel of marrying an adulteress, even marrying someone who had been married before. And so the priests were forbidden to do this. So why is God commanding Hosea, a prophet, to do this? It's a shocking command. So shocking that interpreters have tried to kind of soften the blow. Like Jewish interpreters used to say that this is an allegory, that it's really just kind of a fanciful story that didn't really happen. Calvin said something very similar. He said that this is a parable, that it's not a real command, for we would not expect God to command something like this. And modern interpreters, and I used to be one of them, would say that when Hosea married Gomer, she was an adulteress, but now he's reflecting back on the marriage and realizing after she became one that this was of God the entire time. That's how I used to take this. However, as we look at the actual command and we look at the word, there's no way to get around the language. There's no way to say that God is not commanding him to do exactly what we're reading here. And it's the idea is that prophets were often told to do very dramatic things, to shock our hearts into attention, to shock us into kind of a prophetic defibrillator, if you will. Our hearts are dying in sin, and he is trying to shock us back into life. And so in the same way, this language is like a spiritual defibrillator to wake us up and shock us so that we will hear the message and be changed and repent. In fact, it was so shocking that, to be honest with you, I debated whether or not I should use the ESV translation this morning. In fact, I asked the worship team if I should, and I asked a couple of my preacher friends, because to be honest with you, I have always found the word whoredom, I have always found that as somewhat crass and somewhat offensive. And before I started to use the NASB that translates harlot, but that is an old word. It doesn't really have the same impact. The CSB uses promiscuous. The New American Standard uses infidelity, but those just sound so surgical and so technical that you really lose the impact. This is emotional language, and this is heart CPR. And God is using strong language that the ESV maintains in order to help us to understand the shocking terror that God is trying to place within their hearts. Zenoph! Harlot! The shock, the heartbreak over it, and the righteous anger that he feels. And so when popular literature talks about Hosea, it usually focuses on the marriage. In fact, I don't know if you saw that movie a few years ago. It takes place in the West. I can't remember the name of it, but it takes place in the West, and it's basically a modern retelling of Hosea's marriage. Popular literature tends to do that, but really the focus here is on Hosea's children, not on the marriage. That's very common, like Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, where Isaiah says, behold, I cannot read that. Can you read that? Okay, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts. And so there's a pattern that we see here in the first chapter that the child is born, God commands a name, and then God gives the message of the name. And we're going to see that three times here. Number one, with this first child in verse 3-5. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, this is the only time that a child is specifically said to be Hosea's. That will become important later on. And Yahweh said, call his name Jezreel, for just in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu. There's a little bit of context you need to understand that in 2 Kings chapters 9-10, do you remember the wicked king Ahaz? You may not be as familiar with him, but you might be familiar with his wife who was named Jezebel. My guess is, ladies, you probably never considered naming your daughter Jezebel. And there's a reason for that, because they were extremely wicked. And God commanded Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab, destroy Jezebel. In fact, her sin is so wicked that she is going to fall out of a window and be eaten by dogs. And all of that because God is bringing judgment upon their insane wickedness. In fact, the valley of Jezreel is where the vineyard of Naboth was found. You may remember that story where Ahab wanted his vineyard. And Jezebel said, well, you're the king, go get it. And so he slaughtered Naboth in order that he could have his vineyard. And now in the very place that happened, God is saying, I am going to judge the house of Israel. But it's kind of a question, because if you read 2 Kings, God actually commanded Jehu to do this. So why is he punishing Jehu for what something he commanded him to do? Well, first of all, he's God and he can do that. He's sovereign. But second of all, the problem is that when that judgment was done, Israel continued in their sin. And so the issue is not what Jehu did. The issue is that Israel did not learn the lesson. And as a result, they continued in their sin. And so God is saying the house of Jehu, the house of Israel will fall because and in the very place where the most famous sin of all took place, the greatest demonstration of their wickedness in Jezreel. And so the first child's name is Jezreel. Second child is named Lo-Ruhamah. Chances are you didn't name your daughter that either, which translates into no mercy, or if you want to be a little more technical, she will not be pitied. And again, notice this time she is not said to be born to Hosea, probably because no mercy is a child from another lover. And the message to this is that God will not forgive their sin. He says here, but I will have, in verse 6, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. God is warning them, telling them that you are going to lose access to God's forgiveness. You are going to lose access to his goodness. The fullness of their sin is fast approaching. And then we come to the third child and verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore another son. Notice again, nothing about Hosea is said. Probably another case of adultery. And Yahweh said, call his name, not my people, Lo Ami, because for you are not my people and I am not your God. Specifically says when she had weaned no mercy in the ancient world, that would have been about 3 or 4 years. In other words, she didn't learn her lesson. She didn't learn her lesson. She just went out and did it all over again. She did not heed the warning. And so what God threatens now is come to pass. He is divorcing his people. He is cutting them off. Israel is now under total judgment. and they are facing the just wrath for their sin. The very identity of Israel, what sets them apart is God's presence within them. Moses understood this in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 16. He says here that, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? What makes God's people distinct is not that we're better than them. It's not that we are somehow more righteous than them. What makes us distinct is that God is with us, that the Spirit indwells us. And what is happening here in Hosea is that he is saying, now I will not be with you anymore. And essentially, Israel is being condemned to be nothing more than like the Gentile nations around them. They're just another ancient tribe. That's all they are. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Where he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. I want you to understand that it was never the outward people, the political nation of Israel that was called, that was God's people, but it was those who were a Jew inwardly. It was those who knew God by faith, the faith of Abraham. And because of their sin, they are now being disinherited. The nation is now being disinherited by God. And yet, despite their unfaithfulness, God will remain faithful to his promise. Look at what he says in verse 10. Dramatic contrast, yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. Why the contrast here? Well, did you notice here that there's a subtle change in the wording? Whereas in verses 4 and 6, he called them the house of Israel, talking about the kingly nation, talking about the political reality. But then as he goes back to his promises, he talks about the children of Israel or the sons of Israel. In other words, you can be a part of the house of Israel and yet not be a son of Israel. You can be part of the house of the nation of Israel and yet not be a child of Israel, which is exactly what Paul is picking up on in those verses we read. And so Paul picks this up again, this subtle change. They're like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. That language should sound familiar because it's going all the way back to Abraham. When Abraham was promised, your children will be like the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky, and they will not be able to be measured. God will reverse this situation so that those who come out of the house of Israel by faith, notice what it says here, it says that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called children of the living God. Come out of the house and become a son. Come out of the house and become a child. Notice again in verse 11, the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall be gathered together. He will bring them together. He will reverse their situation, bring them together, and they will be gathered together. And notice that they will be gathered and they will appoint one head or one prince or one ruler over them, and they shall go up from the land, and it will be great on the day of Jezreel. In fact, go back to verse 7 for a moment. Did you find it odd when we read, call her name no mercy, I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah? Why that sudden contrast? A lot of people will say, well, Judah wrote that in later on to write themselves into Hosea's prophecy. No, he didn't. No, they didn't. No, what's happening here? You see, The one head that will be appointed over them is the promised king that comes from the tribe of Judah. And the only way that when God declares, I will no longer have mercy, I will not forgive your sins anymore, the only way you're going to survive it is to align yourself with the king of Judah, the promised king of Israel. The only way you're going to survive God's wrath, the only way you are going to weather God's judgment for your sin is to align yourself with the house of Judah, with the Davidic king, the promised son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the way to become, the way to leave the house of Israel and to become a son of Israel is to place your faith and align yourself with the house and the promised king of Judah. Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3. He picks this up, this theme again. He says, just as Abraham believed at God and it was counted to him for righteousness in the same way, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul is picking up on exactly what Hosea is prophesying here. That if you want to survive God's judgment, you must be aligned with the promised king of Judah. And so we're going to leave the picture now. And we're going to get into the actual message itself in chapter 2. We saw God's picture, but now we're going to see God's pleading for us in our broken relationship. God moves from the picture to the message. In verse 1, he says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and your sisters, you have received mercy. This is no longer Hosea talking to his physical children or his wife. This is God pleading to the people of Israel. And so the perspective changes. And he says in verse 2, plead with your mother, plead with her. Very strong. And language, very strong language that matches the strong language of the sin in chapter 1. Plead with her. The damage is done. In verse 2, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. But plead with her that she would put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast. The people of Israel would have been very familiar with this language. This is language of a formal dispute, like a legal case. In fact, this is the very language that would have been used in a divorce proceeding. I don't think that's really what's happening here. But he is using this very strong language to get their, once again, to get their attention. Plead with her. Rebuke her, some of your translations say. Persuade her, if you will. Because she is no longer my wife. I am no longer her husband. It's a picture of initiating a legal dispute, and yet he says in verse 2 and that she would put away all of these things, all of her spiritual adultery that she has done. In other words, even in the midst of his disputing with her, even in the midst of his using this strong language, he is inviting the people of Israel to repent. He is inviting them to return. And he warns them. He's revealing his exasperated love for his people that is still there in spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection. The plea is not to the court that she be removed from his presence, but the plea is to her that she would turn from her adultery and come back to his presence, come back to him. And he pleads with her first by warning her of the coming shame of her ongoing sin. Look in verses 3-7. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I have no mercy, because they're children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived, who conceived them has acted shamefully. She has gone after lover, after lover, after lover, after lover. She continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the sin that she pursues, that she is going continually to her lovers to supply her with satisfaction. This is exactly what sin does. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Paul says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity," and watch this, "and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." Sin never stays still. It never plateaus. It is like a downward escalator that keeps going down and down and down and down. It never stays put. The desire for it grows deeper and deeper and deeper. This is exactly what happened in the nation. The more they pursued sin, the more perverse they became. And this is one of the reasons. This is the reason why Jesus says in John 8, 34, he tells them that I will give you freedom. They say, "We've never been slaves." And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Is a slave. And that's what it does. It starts out by alluring you. It entices you. And it gives you just enough satisfaction to keep you coming for more. And then it slowly starts pulling back its satisfaction so that you need more and more and more until you come completely dependent upon it. And then it enslaves you. And you are no longer the master of your sin, it becomes the master of you. That sin is no longer serving you to give you some satisfaction. No, now you are serving the sin. It enslaves you. You're not in charge of it anymore. It is in charge of you. And once it enslaves you, it betrays you. And it takes away everything. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your relationships. It destroys your life. This is the shame of ongoing sin, unrepentant sin. And so he pleads with her on the basis of the shame of her sin, but he also pleads on the basis of his surprising ongoing care for her. Look in verse 8. You see, she thought the entire time it was the sin that was giving her life. She thought it was the entire time that it was her lovers that were sustaining her, when in fact, it was actually in verse 8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, the very things that she gave to the false gods. It was I who provided them. It was I who lavished on her silver and gold. It was God who provided her with her livelihood. God was the one in the background who was providing it all. The entire time the prodigal son lived in shameful and riotous living, he was doing it on his father's money. And in the same way, when we pursue a life of sin, we are doing that on the borrowed time and the borrowed air that our God provides for us, that he gives us. The very fact that sinners are still breathing right now is an act of God's grace. The very fact that food is provided, that shelter is given, that even some relationships and satisfaction is experienced on this earth is simply a measure of God's grace. But make no mistake, all those things will go away. And the very thing that you interpret as God's being pleased with you will turn around and they will be the evidence against his judgment against you. All these blessings I provided for you and you never returned to Christ. You never return to God. The same way as the Lord's provision by which we live and move and have our being, the fact that we are still living is a testament of his incredible patience with us, his incredible care. But all that, beginning in verse 9, is going away. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. No, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. In other words, even her illicit lovers don't want her anymore. Sin will betray you. Sin will turn back on you, and it will crush you. And all this time, she thought, I'm getting along just fine. But God says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which Baal was the false gods that Israel was constantly tempted with, all throughout the Old Testament, constantly tempted with Baal. The word means master. When she burned offerings to them, adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot Yahweh, forgot the Lord. He's going to punish her for all that. Before long, it'll all go away. Oh, beloved, please, please beware that the very things that God is providing you, the very things that God is giving you, do not come back and become your judge because you never responded to the giver. You only loved the gifts. Please beware of that. Don't ever think that just because you're satisfied with your religion that God is. Don't ever think that just because things are going pretty okay, or just because something works, then that means that it's God's will. No, beloved, we must come to Christ in faith, lest we have everything taken from us. And so God is pleading on the basis of the shame of sin and on the basis of his grace, his everyday grace that he provides for us. Pleading with you, persuading you. I heard a preacher one time say that the problem with modern day preaching is that preachers have become too well-dressed and too proud to beg. Well, I am begging you this morning, please turn from your sin and come to Christ before it's too late. You don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't know that you have another day. You don't know that you have another breath. None of that is guaranteed. And so God is enticing you. He is shocked. He is performing CPR, spiritual CPR on you to try to shock us and help us to get our attention to say, repent, turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Beware lest the very things that we think that our sin is giving us takes it away. Lest they disappear. And yet, in spite of all of this, God gives a dramatic reversal. Dramatic reversal. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, we saw his picture, we see his pleading, but we're going to see his plan for reconciling our broken relationship. He says, therefore, behold, I will lure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Yes, God is the one bringing her into the wilderness, a kind of a picture of the Exodus, going back to that very place where he redeemed them in the first place. I will bring her back to a new Exodus. I will bring her back to the place of the wilderness where they will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And ultimately, in its fulfillment, the incarnate word that came to earth and lived for us and died for us and rose again for us and is resurrected for us. God says, I will bring you to that place and I will allure you. I will speak tenderly to you. Like the old song, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling us. there is a dramatic reversal that he will turn back to his people. And there, everything that she lost and her sin, he will restore only better. I will give her her vineyards. Remember, where was Jezreel? What happened there? The vineyard of Naboth was stolen. He was murdered so that the king of Ahab could have it. And God says, I will allure you as I bring you into the wilderness. I will bring you back and I will give you all the vineyards you want. I will give it to you all. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And she, and watch this, not only does he allure her, not only does he whisper tenderly in her ear to come home, but he changes her heart. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth. And at that time, she will come out of the land of Egypt. She will respond. The power of God's drawing, the power in which he brings us to himself, so that in that day, in verse 16, in that day, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth and they shall be remembered no more. God will turn back to his people. He will win her back by speaking tenderly to her and he will convince her heart, change her heart so that she will come back to him and leave her false gods once and for all. This is the new covenant. This is exactly what Ezekiel says will happen. In fact, you might want to turn there just a few pages over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, what does it say? There's a whole section here, but I will simply focus on verse 26 and 27, where God says, actually, I can't. Let's go back to 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And watch this. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commands. He will give us a new spirit, a new heart that will be careful, that out of love will respond to him and live in obedience to him. He will change her heart. And that I will remove the name of the Baals from your mouth and they shall be remembered no more by name. He will remove her love for her false gods and he will place within her a love for him and him alone. And then in verse 18, I will make for them a new covenant. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Know that language from David? Psalm 23 makes me lie down in green pastures. And I will betroth to me forever. This is a new covenant that comes along with it, a new creation, that all creation will be made anew. And it begins when the unfaithful whore of Baal will become and be made into the radiant, pure bride of Christ. And he will do this out of his love. And out of his acceptance and out of his rescue for us. And he says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. What is this? You remember in the law that when God says, when you sin, I will call heavens and earth against you. In other words, the heavens and the earth are the witnesses against Israel should they fail the covenant. And when they testify, when they accuse, and when they point out their sins, he will answer to the heavens. He will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and he will sow her back into the land. The covenant will be secure. No one can take it away. In this dramatic reversal, remember the names of the kids? I will sow her, which, by the way, that's what the word Jezreel means. It means he will sow. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. There will be a 100 great reconciliation on that great day. And notice, if you go back in verse 11 and verse 1, the children of Judah, the children of Israel will be gathered together, point themselves one hand. They will go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. In other words, the very place where God punishes them for their sin, God also calls them out a new people who are children of God. The very spot, the very vineyard of Naboth, where God comes in and rightfully punishes their sin, in that very spot, there is also born a new people, the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, who gather together out of that very spot of wrath, out of that very spot of sin's judgment. And out of that very spot will come a new people gathered together under a new covenant that will live in the new heavens and the new earth, and they will be the bride of Christ. Isn't that cool? Really? Because it didn't sound like it. I promise if you shout, you know, you're not gonna start jumping pews or something. I promise. There's no tambourines in here, so. The question is, how is he going to accomplish this? He says what he's going to do, but how is he going to do it? And that's when in chapter 3, we come back to the picture. We come back to the picture. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, Yahweh says to Hosea again, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Notice the whore language is gone. It is no more. Go back to her. She's an adulteress, yes. But go back to her even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And watch what Hosea does. The picture here is that he buys her. You see, by this time, she's been abandoned by all of her lovers. She's been abandoned. She's living in destitution. She's selling herself to slavery, probably never to be seen or heard from again. And yet Hosea comes back and he pays. And by the way, she's probably older by this point. She's probably standing up there looking wretched, defeated, beaten up by life, beaten up by the severe poverty that she's living in, that she brought on to herself. Standing up there on this slave platform, expecting that if anyone does buy her, it will probably just simply be to abuse her and throw her out with the garbage. And yet here comes the very husband who she abandoned so many years ago. And he pays not the price of an old throwaway slave, no. He pays the price of a magnificent slave. He pays the price, high dollar, so that he can then buy her back to himself. And Hosea says to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not no longer play the whore or belong to any man. And so also I will be to you. There is a condition. She must repent. And as she repents, Hosea commits to her that I will be your husband until the end of our lives. And in the same way, beloved, when we repent of our sins, God will be, Christ will be our beloved by the new covenant till the end of all eternity, which never ends. That's the picture. He'll redeem us from our slavery, all the wretches of our sin, all the things, all the shame that it brought on to us. He redeems us from it all. And in verses 4 and 5, we have the summary. For the children of Israel will dwell many days without king and prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods, that is the judgment. But afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God. And watch this, David their king. And so we're back to Judah. And they shall come in fear to Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. God even tells us when this is going to happen. Going to happen in the latter days when the fullness of time has come. God sent his only beloved son to buy us back from the slavery of our sin. And beloved, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're here this morning and you have been ravaged by sin, you've destroyed your life by sin, by selfishness and selfish gain, pursuing other lovers, pursuing other gods, pursuing all this and all that. The very fact that you are here this morning is an invitation that God will take you back. And he will redeem you. He will purchase you, not to make you a slave in his house, but to make you his child, to make you his adopted heir, not just to redeem you, but to adopt you. Those who are his enemies are accepted at his table as his friends and as his very children. And that is the whole message of the book of the 12. That though Israel has sinned and though God will punish their sin, he will bring his people back. And they will know God again through the new covenant given and paid for, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Will you place your faith in him this morning? Will you come to him and find your rest? Will you abandon your other lovers? Will you abandon your false gods? Will you stop playing the whore and become the purified bride of Christ? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Father, we thank you for this powerful picture you've given us. And as we now prepare for communion, Lord, as we have heard the spoken word of God, now we will experience the word of God, the gospel, and the elements of communion. Lord, I pray that this time will be a time that your people will be reminded afresh of your grace and your love, and that we will once again be renewed in our spirits as we feed on the grace of Christ. I want to ask our servants to come forward, and as they do, I'm going to invite you just simply to pray the prayer of Psalms. Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. If there's any evil way within me, and confess any known sin that you may have at this time. We do not require you to be a member of our church to have communion, however, with us, but this is between you and the Lord, but it is something that is for believers. Therefore, if you are here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we would ask you to refrain, but we want you to ask questions. This is a solemn time, but it doesn't have to be a quiet time, and we want you to ask questions. Kids, ask questions of your parents, and parents, answer them, so that we will know what these things mean as we begin. And so I would ask Brother Roy if you would lead the blessing for the bread.